A couple weeks ago, my wife Marissa was reading a book called Joyful. Joyful. It's finding joy in the midst of the ordinary, these extraordinary moments where things break through. And we were traveling, and she was reading it to me and telling me about it, and I found it fascinating. One of the stories that I learned about is this town called Tirana, Albania. It's the capital of Albania. And it's Albania is located just right above Greece, if you are not familiar. And in the mid-1990s, this city was struggling with a variety of factors: organized crime, litter in the streets, lots of issues with mental health because of the outlook of the city, the things they had been through. It had been war-torn at one point. And so just a lot of difficult factors. And a new mayor took control, Eddie Rama. And as he became mayor in his first few years, he kind of took a lay of the land, and then he chose, with all the options one could do to improve the makeup of the city, he bought a building and painted it bright orange. He had been a painter before. And so in the middle of this city of gray, you see the one orange building that kind of stands out. And so he bought this building and he painted it orange. And by midday of the first day of painting, people started bringing lawn chairs and sitting in the street. They were bewildered by the decision, and yet they found it fascinating. And people said that it instantly began to bring joy into their life, this bright note of orange in the midst of this drab gray and khaki everywhere. I wonder what your life and my life, what our life together would be like if we unlock the capacity of joy in our life by locking in on the source of it. Friends, my name is Will Rambaugh. I'm one of the pastors here at the Orchard Tupelo. We are so excited that you're here with us today, whether you're in the room on Cully Road or if you are watching online, however and wherever you are joining us. We're thrilled that you'd make time to be here with us. We are in the first week of a series that we are calling Fully, where we're talking about this dichotomy that Jesus was both fully God and he was fully human. And as we build in this season that is known as Lent, which is the 40 days approaching Jesus' death and resurrection, as we live in these 40 days, it's easy to know what's at the end of the road and to think about the divinity of Jesus, the work of the cross and the promise of Easter morn. But I think sometimes we lose sight of the fact that Jesus was fully human. He had these human moments. And so we want to spend the next several weeks looking at the ways that the divine one became fully human and lived here among us. So today we're going to be in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, if you have a Bible or a device that you read from. If you didn't bring one with you and you want to read along, raise your hand right where you're seated. Some of our greeters are moving around the room. They'd love to bring you a Bible. If you get one of those Bibles, page 615 on the screen will get you very quickly to Luke chapter 2. You can use this Bible during the service. You can leave it in a chair when you're done. But if you don't own a Bible that you can read and understand, we want you to keep it, our free gift to you. We believe the Bible is the Word of God, that by reading it, we have a better understanding of the truth of who God is, and in view of the truth of who God is, a better understanding of the truth of who we're called to be. So if this Bible would help you on your journey, please take it today, our free gift to you. So Luke's one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, about 80% of the way through your Bible. Luke chapter 2. It's a unique story too. It's the only story we really get in Jesus' true childhood or adolescence. So we get this one story. And if it's the only one like that that's included, it's probably pretty important for us to pay attention to it. So Luke 2, we're going to read 41 through 52. It says, "Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. When Jesus was 12 years old, they attended the festival as usual. After the celebration was over, they started home to Nazareth. But Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't miss him at first because they assumed he was among the other travelers. But when he didn't show up that evening, they started looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they couldn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to search for him there. 3 days later, they finally discovered him in the temple, sitting among the religious teachers, listening to them and asking questions. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. His parents didn't know what to think, Son, his mother said to him, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been frantic, searching for you everywhere. But why did you need to search? He asked. Didn't you know that I must be in my father's house? But they didn't understand what he meant. Then he returned to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. And his mother stored all these things in her heart. Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and all people. So several times a year, a Jewish family, if they could afford it, would make the trip to Jerusalem for festivals. The text tells us here that Jesus' family went every year for Passover, Passover being the most significant celebration in the Jewish calendar, particularly in that day and time. And so they would make their way to the city for this week-long festivities. Be how we think about vacations. This would be the closest thing they would have known in their day and age. So it's tradition. It's where the temple was. And so they would travel in a group. Nazareth in the first century was a city of about 350 people, historians tell us. And so at least half of the city is probably traveling with them, all who are able. So say they're traveling with 175 or 200 people. They make their way, the journey down to Jerusalem. And now when they've finished the festivities, the whole group of a couple hundred would leave and they begin the three-day journey back to Nazareth. And here's how, in that day and time, here's often how big groups of caravans would travel. The women would often leave earlier in the morning, so that they could get to the place that they would camp for the night and begin to get everything ready and prepare a meal for this big group that would gather. And then as the day went on, men would clean up the camp they had just stayed in, and then they would make their trek way forward and catch up by the time they got to the evening. And kids would go out in the first group or stay with the back group or maybe run somewhere in between. And so it's not completely shocking. It's not unheard of that they don't realize where Jesus is. But can you imagine when Joseph walks up that evening and he and Mary have a conversation that, though it was 2,000 years ago, still applies today, when parents look at each other and go, I thought they were with you. I thought he was with you. What do you mean you don't know where Jesus is? There was a Sunday morning a few years ago where we were having some friends over for lunch, and I had preached, and I kind of handed off some things to staff that were going to take care of finishing up things here, and I raced back home, and when I walked in the door, Marissa looks at me, and she goes, where's Kinley? And I was like, I don't know where Kinley is. Where's Kinley? And she's like, I told you that she was going to go with you. And I said, no, you didn't. And then I looked on my phone, and yes, she did tell me that. I just forgot. And so I broke several speeding laws on the way from Chesterville Road back to the orchard. But on the way, I just start calling staff. And finally, somebody answers, and they go, hey, Dad, Kinley and I are locking up the building together. And she is excited for you to come out of your office in a moment. And so I got back here and got her. But for just a moment, I had this insight into what that must have felt like for Mary and Joseph. Frantic. Your heartbeat starts racing. You're worried. And so they scurry their way back to Jerusalem. Can you imagine the prayer they're mumbling along the way? Hey, God, you know that son of yours that you gave us because you trusted us? Well, we've lost him. And so they make their way back to the city. And you may notice this detail. It took 3 days to find Jesus. Jerusalem was a large city at the time, about 80,000 people. But with festival having gone on and everything kind of in disarray after a celebration, they struggled to find him. Can you imagine what it's like to lay down at night in a city when you know your 12-year-old is out there somewhere and they just can't find him? They're worried. They're fearful. But it tells us that eventually they do. They find him. There had no social media. There was no newscast to interview them about it. No Life 360 app to pull up and figure it out. But eventually they do find Jesus. And Jesus is in the temple. Jesus is in the temple. He's sitting with the religious leaders. And maybe that's a curious image for us. But it's not a completely uncommon image in that day and time. I'm going to show you this picture of the temple structure in the first century. So this is what Temple Mount, if you Google an image of Jerusalem and you see the Golden Dome, it's where the Golden Dome sits now. So it's Temple Mount, that was Solomon's temple that Herod had kind of redone and improved upon. But this whole structure was known as the temple complex. And that red roof on the bottom, kind of in the left-hand quarter, that long red roof, were the offices of the religious leaders. And those steps down below it were known as the teaching steps. It's one of the only places when we go take groups to Israel that we're able to know that we know that we know are touching first century stone. Some of the smooth edges of those steps still remain. And so they would come down and they would teach. But when they also would hold classes, particularly in a week like Festival of Passover. And so they would meet somewhere in the complex, and a famous rabbi would host this question and answer session. It was a way of teaching and instructing the people. It was a way of public rhetoric. There would be question and answer where the teacher, the rabbi, could both be asked questions, but could ask questions of students and individuals that would gather there. So the fact that there are religious leaders hanging out in the temple complex somewhere, they may have been sitting off in a corner enjoying the sunshine or enjoying the shade, depending on the weather, that they're holding this public opportunity for discussion was not uncommon. What was uncommon in that day and age was the authority with which Jesus both listened, answered, and asked questions. It's the way they talk about it. They're amazed by his answers. It's their way of going, he's a prodigy. He's a prodigy. We don't even know how he understands what he understands. There's this incredible moment where they're taking it in. It's this very raw human interaction. Jesus is just there in this public space hanging out with religious teachers and leaders. And then we see the realness of Mary's reaction. Mary and Joseph, imagine it. Imagine that the teachers are there and Jesus is interacting, and she just walks straight into the middle and she walks right over to Jesus and she goes, "What? We've been looking everywhere. Why would you do this to us?" If you translate it in the original, if you translate the original language into Southern, it says, "Boy, we've been worried sick about you." That's what it says. This is very real reaction. It's this mix of relief and anger all at the same time. Have you ever felt that way? That's Mary's very real reaction. "Why did you do this to us?" And Jesus responds, a very important response. I had a mentor in seminary that used to say, always pay attention to the first red words in any gospel, because it says a whole lot about the way the gospel writer wants to communicate. The very first red words that we get from Jesus are, "Why did you need to search for me? Didn't you know I'd be in my Father's house?" What do you mean you were searching? Didn't you know I'd be in my Father's house? There's two very important words there I want us to think about for a moment that communicate the heart, the source, the rooting of this idea of joy. The first one is Father. And Jesus doesn't say Yahweh. He doesn't say the common name that Jewish people would use for God. He doesn't say Yahweh. He doesn't use formal language. He uses relational language. "Didn't you know I'd be in my Father's house?" Luke gives us the important detail that Jesus is 12, and at 12 or 13 is when the Jewish culture in that day and time believed that an adolescent became an adult. And so it's almost like Luke is giving us this one coming of age story, that as Jesus is stepping from childhood into manhood, that the first thing that Jesus declares, the first thing that Luke wants us to know about the way that Jesus understands his identity, is he says, "Don't you know I'm with my dad? I'm with my Father." That same mentor who told me to pay attention to the first words makes a point of saying, Luke is the only gospel writer that writes down the story of the prodigal, about a son who gets lost and finds his way back to his father's house. Jesus says, I was with my Father. And Jesus has this intimate connection. Jesus has this joy that's rooted in knowing who he is and who he belongs to. Jesus says, "I wasn't lost. I was in my Father's house. I was with my Father." Didn't you know that's where I would be? That if you don't know where else to find me, you look where my dad is. Jesus is declaring this incredible understanding of his truest identity, that Jesus belongs to somebody. Jesus is looking in the face of his earthly mother and father, and he says, but I'm in my dad's house. I'm here with my father. Jesus is communicating that he knows who he is. Jesus lives the days that he had here on earth with unlocked joy because he was locked into the source of it. Jesus says, I know who I am. I know who I belong to. Jesus says, I was with my father. And I wonder how many of us, when we speak about God, and if we would say we have a relationship with God, how many of us speak with this deep, intimate language? Jesus isn't saying that he was in his father's house. He doesn't call God the Father because he knows a lot of facts and because he can quote a bunch of scripture. Knowing there are plenty of us in the Deep South who know about God. We have some knowledge. We've heard some stories. We're familiar with parts of it. But what we desperately need is to not know more about him as much as to know him more deeply. Jesus deeply knows the Father. And this brings him this confident joy. Part of the reason why I don't think we experience joy as often as we'd like to, that we might not say our life is joyful, that maybe we have pockets of joy, is because we struggle to distinguish between the difference between joy and happiness. There's a difference between joy and happiness. Happiness is this outward expression of how we feel in the moment, where our joy is this inward disposition. Happiness is often circumstantial. Something's going on and it makes me happy. I need something to improve my mood. But joy is this concrete understanding that endures hardship and difficulty. Happiness is often pursued, but joy is chosen. We have this opportunity to choose joy in the middle of whatever circumstance that we are facing. Jesus models for us here joy, this rich sense of joy. So I wonder if you and I were sitting across from the table having a cup of coffee, are we living joy-filled lives? Do you wake up every day feeling the joy of knowing that with all the challenges that may come, that our chief identity is that we are beloved sons and daughters, and then in the midst of whatever storm may rage around us, that can give us a sense of joy? Is there a chance we keep chasing happiness because we don't know who we are called to become? Jesus speaks at 12 with his confidence of knowing who he is and who he is to become. Is there a chance that you and I are missing out on the sustaining power of joy because we're too busy chasing the sugar highs of happiness? These momentary distractions. We shop, we scroll, we eat, we drink our way out of low places rather than finding the means of deep, abiding joy. Jesus speaks of the confidence of knowing who he is. What if you and I longed for God's power and presence in such a way that where else would we be but in the presence of our Father? That's what Jesus models for us here. This knowledge of knowing whose we are and who we are becoming in light of that. Now, the other word that Jesus uses in his answer that I think speaks to joy is Jesus says, I'm in my Father's house. Now, in Jewish culture, the temple was a very important place in their religious practice. It was a place they longed to go. Those who lived far away from it would plan their whole year around these festivals to go be there. There's this rich sense of God's presence. It was said that there in the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, that God's presence dwelt. And so people longed. They would plan their calendar around the chance to be as close as they possibly could to the root of God's presence. Friends, when we think about what it means for us to become the people God has called us to be, when we think about what it means to be formed more and more in the image of Jesus, I think we have to acknowledge that there are significant places in our life where we have this heightened sense of identity, what we would call sacred square footage, where God is not more or less there, but we become more attuned to it. You may have been paying attention to the what's gone on at Asbury University over the last few weeks. And one of the common questions that people I bump into have just asked me in conversation is, what about the uniqueness of that place? And I don't think it's as much, people aren't traveling there for the geography, though Kentucky is beautiful. They're not driving there for geography. There's just this deep longing in the human spirit to be in God's presence. He is not limited to the square footage in Wilmore, Kentucky in any form or fashion. But there is this unique experience that people are having there right now, and people long to experience the presence of God. For those who have been there in school right now and are experiencing this, I guarantee you the rest of their lives, whatever your opinion, they're going to speak about this. That's been one of my constant prayers is, God, what are you forming in the hearts and the minds of this next generation that is leading us now and will lead us going forward? Where are the places in your life where you have uniquely experienced God's presence? We showed you a video earlier, and Cole mentioned it. Our men's retreat was last weekend, and it was a great time. But part of the beauty of that for me is that we were able to have it at Camp Lake Stevens. Camp Lake Stevens, outside of Oxford, is a significant place in my marker in my own life. This is the chapel at the top of the hill. It didn't look like that when I was growing up. But where that building now sits is where a scrawny 13-year-old went to a youth retreat because there were some really cute girls going. But along the way, somebody preached the gospel in a clear and articulate way. And I was able to recognize my own brokenness, something that I knew about God. I knew a lot of facts. My parents did an incredible job of teaching and training and instructing. But at 13, I owned my faith for myself for the very first time where that building now sits. Right behind it is this outdoor amphitheater where when I was a 19-year-old working a youth retreat, had gotten everybody to bed and went out there to spend some time praying, is when I felt a call to ministry. Because of the things that happened on that ground is why I stand here today in this vocational calling. That's sacred ground for me. That's a place that, it doesn't have to be sacred for you. Where are the places that are significant? This community of faith, this church, is significant for me. Not because of brick and mortar. It's just brick and mortar and metal beams unless the Holy Spirit fills it up. But 19 years ago, I showed up here as a 25-year-old and was given more responsibility than anyone should have ever entrusted to me. And I was given these opportunities, and I grew from my interview with Brian Collier, our founding pastor, the first time, to the leaders and those who served in student ministry along the way. This has been formative for me. I am not the same person I was 19 years ago. And that's not because I'm smarter. It's because you have been so kind, our church has been so kind to have patience and let me grow. A couple weeks ago, a gentleman who's a little bit more experienced in life than I have walked in and on a Sunday morning. And he grabbed me by the elbow, like gentlemen with life experience often do. Shook my hand and grabbed my elbow with a good grip. And he goes, Will, I got to tell you something. He goes, I just want you to know it's been fun to watch you grow. You're doing a really good job right now. And I leaned in a little closer and I said, does that mean that are you trying to say I'm just not as bad as I used to be? And he goes, that's exactly what I'm trying to say. And I love that. I love that. By God's grace, I'll not be as bad as I am right now in a few more years. But this place is for me. It's not that this square footage, this acreage in the west side of Tupelo is any more or less sacred. It's just that what happens when God's presence is here with a gathered people, friends, that has shaped my life. Where are the places in your life that have shaped you, that have formed you? Jesus is in this sacred place. This sacred spot that is forming him. He's having these conversations. He's stepping fully into his identity. And friends, once we know who we are and who we belong to, there's this joy that can be unlocked in our life. I would argue that in the rest of Luke's gospel, the way that Luke presents Jesus in difficulty, in challenge, in hardship, in teaching, is the confidence of a man who is joyful. He is not always happy, but he is joyful. He is fully aware of who he is and who he is becoming. Friends, Jesus understood that at 12, and you may go, psh, he had a cheat sheet. He was Jesus. Okay. But at 43, I'm still trying to figure out who it is I'm becoming. What about you? I want to have this confidence. I want us to have the same confidence rooted in the truth of who Jesus is and who he is calling us to become that produces joy in our life, joy that says God is good and he who has brought us thus far is not going to be finished with us yet. Friends, are you living joyfully? Jesus came. This season that we're celebrating, Jesus didn't come simply to keep you and I from going to hell. Jesus came that you and I would have the fullness of all that is life, that we would experience the presence of heaven in our hearts, in our lives, in our breathing in and out. He came to model for us what it's like to live fully. Notice how the passage ends, and Jesus grew in stature, favor, and wisdom. Wisdom with God and with men. Think about those four realms. Jesus grew physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. Luke is telling us that Jesus was becoming a whole person, fully engaged in this human experience. And I wonder if you and I long to be made whole, complete, every fiber of our being, where every infirmity and brokenness in our life is no longer a part of it, where every internal struggle and internal monologue that eats us alive no longer exists. Does that sound good to you? Does that sound freeing to you? What if the wounds and the hurts that you are facing today are not the end of your story? Jesus models for us what joy looks like, and I wonder this morning, do you want to be joyful? So after the mayor painted the building orange, an incredible thing began to happen in the city. Other people started buying other buildings and painting them, decorating them. I'm gonna take this to CDF and see if we can do this in Tupelo, just like this. They just started painting buildings. And over the next 5 years of this project, that happened very organically, fascinating things began to unfold. People quit littering. Business owners started taking the bars off their windows to protect them from violence. People started hanging out in the market and the cafes again. For the first time in decades, they started putting tables outside restaurants again. A survey at the end of the 5 years told the leaders there that they felt significantly safer than they had prior to the painting projects, and they had not spent one extra dollar on police, army, or security. All because the people began to be revitalized by joy. They began to be revitalized by joy. They began to see their city not for just what it had been, but for what it could become. And in this room right now, and those watching online, there are some of us overwhelmed by what we have done. And we need to let go of that so we can experience the joy of who Christ has called us to be and who we are becoming. Henry Nouwen has this incredible quote. I want you to see it. He says, "Joy does not simply happen to us. We have to choose joy and keep choosing it every day. It is a choice based on the knowledge that we belong to God and have found in God our refuge and our safety, and that nothing, not even death, can take God away from us." In a room this size, in our online audience, in the Deep South, some of us are convinced that our history supersedes God's goodness and grace. But Jesus declared, "Where else would I be but in the sacred space where my Father is?" And this morning, I wonder how many of us want to invite God to invade our lives, to fill us up, that we might experience the fullness of joy by locking into the source of it. This morning, I want us to pray. I'm going to kind of lead you through a guided prayer, kind of to bring our time to conclusion this morning. So as the band comes back up and prepares to continue in worship with us, whatever that posture looks like for you, I want to spend a couple of minutes in prayer together this morning. Lord, this morning we confess that we have often settled for short-term, momentary distractions rather than the fullness of your abiding joy. So, Lord, we just, right now, we take a moment just to, in the quiet of our heart, to confess all the other things we pursue: power, success, resources, stuff, distraction. Lord, we just confess it to you. And Lord, if we would be so bold to place our hands out in front of us with our palms up and open, Lord, I'm asking this morning that you might fill us up. Lord, we had to start with the first prayer because there are things in our lives that need to be emptied that you might fill us up. But Lord, if we're going to ask you to empty us, we're going to ask you to fill us up with your power and your presence. Lord, we don't want to go through the motions. We don't want to play religious games. We don't want Sundays to simply be another time of festival where we gather for a little bit. We want to declare that our gathering is sacred space, a place where you work and move, not because of the bricks and mortar, not at all, but because of your power and your presence here with us. So, Lord, fill us up. Lord, I pray that you would give us joy of knowing who we are becoming because we know who we belong to. Lord, may we live as a bright orange building in a sea of drab, gray, and khaki. Not in fake exuberance, but in the fullness of joy because we know you. To you, our Father, in the name of Jesus, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.